We should open to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be resuming in verse 4 in just a moment. In the course of time, we'll have a copy of the doctrine topic book for each one of you, so that when we come to doctrines throughout the book, we're going to try to focus as we go through Hebrews as well as Romans, not on every minute doctrine that may be contained, but on the ones that are dominantly being taught. And in that case, I could ask you to open to the section on angels, and you would have before you in the book the doctrine of angels laid out. Since you don't have the book, you should have it by next week, but we're not studying that particular doctrine this evening anyway. We're going another direction. I might also point out that the basics book is also now being produced in sections. This is the way that it's being printed in Kazakhstan as well as in Nepal. So that instead of giving the entire book, you can give someone section one. If they're interested, they can come back for section two and so forth. And that possibly will save some printing in the long run. So these will be available to you as well in the course of time. We've read through verses 4 through 14, where we have these seven citations from the Old Testament to establish the superiority of Christ's humanity over angels. And this is the object, of course, of tremendous interest, as well as, in some cases, tremendous consternation among the fallen angelic realm. I'd like to give you 5 points of introduction as we prepare to analyze a little further the things that we can see in this section, and then we're actually going to turn to another passage and use that passage to help us understand why is it so important for the author to establish the supremacy of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It may escape us, although we are living in a time when conditions are actually becoming very dominant in our world that were prevailing and were a factor in the writing of the book of Hebrews. Note, first of all, in your notes or on the back of your study sheet, that 7 Old Testament citations are used by the author to establish the superiority of the man Christ Jesus. These 7 Old Testament citations are designed to show the superiority of the man. Now, in that, of course, his deity will be acknowledged. And he is not trying to prove it. He simply states it as a matter of fact. Secondly, apostate Judaism had developed an intricate doctrine of angelology. In other words, in apostate Judaism, and there was a Gnostic form of Judaism, and in that Gnostic tendency within Judaism, there was a great deal of interest and study and emphasis on angels. And it's with this in mind that the author spends the most extended passage in the entire Bible on angels. So we need to understand the reason why this is done and, of course, the problems that he was combating. Apostate Judaism had an overemphasis, if you will, on the angelic realm. Third, today in the New Age movement, the Gnostic heresy of apostate Judaism is revived. This is not something that is over and done. This is not something that is gone. It is something that you and I are surrounded with and being confronted with day by day. They teach it as if it was new. It's not new. Go into the bookstores and you will find in secular bookstores shelves of books on angels. How you can know that there are angels and how can you make sure that angels watch over you, and it's filtering its way into the movies, into the media and every area. Interest in angels, preoccupation with angels. This is a warning of coming doom. This is a great declaration, if you will, of the apostasy of our time. So be advised as you see people, and everybody has little angels hanging in their car, and people are saying, angels watch over me, and people are saying, angels are guiding me. There's only one kind of angel that does that, and it's the fallen kind. Point 4. Any religion or philosophy which places an overemphasis on angels. Any religion or philosophy that places an overemphasis on angels is not involved with elect angels, but rather with demons. Now, we are told that angels are our servants in this passage, and we are told that angels are ministering to us, and I believe in guardian angels. That's not what I'm denouncing. What I'm denouncing is the preoccupation with angels that are carrying messages, angels that are appearing to people, angels that are guiding people, and so on and so forth. This is not the work of angels. This is the work of demons. It is happening. This is not just a figment of these people's imagination. They are in touch with the supernatural realm. And I'll show you a passage in just a moment where Paul rebukes that kind of involvement. Finally, Scripture gives a stern warning never to exalt or to worship angelic beings. There's a reason why the Bible is silent about angels. It tells us that they exist. We know that there are two categories of angels, elect and fallen. We know that God at times has used angels. They were mediators of the law of Moses. We're going to run into that in chapter 2 in the first four verses. They were used at times to carry messages, as in Daniel chapter 10. Gabriel is a teaching angel. But the Bible is relatively silent about angels and the angelic realm. And the reason for that is because man, with his fallen nature, has a fascination with the spiritual realm apart from God. And when man starts delving into the spiritual realm apart from God, he of course comes into contact not with elect, but with fallen angels. So I want you to hold your place here and let's turn to a passage where Paul rebukes the same heresy in another form of Gnosticism. Let's go to the book of Colossians. The heresy of the Colossians and the Gnosticism of the Colossians was a different form of Gnosticism in the sense that it was Hellenic, it was Greek, it was philosophical as opposed to religious. But the interesting thing is that whether you approach this from the standpoint of the Greek philosophers and the Greek Gnostics or whether you approach it from apostate Judaism, it comes to the same thing as it also comes to the same thing in the New Age movement today. Preoccupation with angels is the result of a lack of interest in God. We don't need to see angels. They're there. If God could open your eyes and my eyes, you would see around you, even at this present hour, a fiery army of angels standing guard. The Bible tells us that so great is the hostility of Satan to those who have believed in Jesus Christ that if it were not for divine protection 24 hours a day, we would immediately be annihilated. So like the story in the Old Testament of Elisha and his servant as they were surrounded by the Syrian army, and Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant and he saw the chariots of fire defending them, so it is now. I personally do not believe that Elisha saw it. He prayed that the servant might see it. He didn't need to. We walk by faith, not by sight. And you should not need to see it today. As the Spirit of God continues to work in our group and people are coming to Christ and ministries are being developed and missionaries are going out, obviously the level of the conflict in which we find ourselves is going to intensify. Obviously, the falling away of some is going to multiply. The hardening of heart will increase and intensify because greater provision and greater light is being given. And we'll see those things, but always just remember one thing. If you think the conflict is intense, you should thank God that you are surrounded by an invisible army. Because only that which He allows for our purifying and refining and our edification takes place. The devil cannot touch you. He doesn't stand a chance to touch you except as God permits. And we learn this in the study of Job. But don't get preoccupied with angels and looking around to see if you can catch their fleeting shadow. They are invisible servants, and it's best that they stay that way. Now, the problem that existed is in Colossians chapter 2. And of course, you know that Colossians 2 deals with the danger of many facets of heresy, of Gnosticism as it existed in the Colossian church and the surrounding area. We'll simply look at verse 18 and following, where he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward by taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen." There's a difference here with the Greek text. It's a matter of textual criticism. Some texts say the things he has not seen. Other texts say the things he has seen. I take the rendering, the things that he has seen. It's actually talking about a person who has intruded into the supernatural realm and is having visions. And he is trying to delude you based on the visions that he has to follow a form of apostasy that leads to angel worship. Vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. The word puffed up is fusky. Sounds just like it is. You meet people sometimes and it's almost as they talk as if you can hear, "Look how much I know." Fusky, vainly puffed up. Not one of us has any grounds to be puffed up over anything. By the way, you can only inflate what's first been deflated, so think about that one. If you've ever blown up an air mattress on a camping trip, you know how ridiculous it is to try to blow yourself up. It takes a tremendous amount of time, a tremendous amount of effort. You hyperventilate, and then you start seeing things. And this is what's happened in this case. He is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and here's the crux of the matter, not holding to the head. Every problem that any Christian can experience is a problem resulting from not holding fast to Jesus Christ. Not clinging to the reality of the person. We're not talking about the man as portrayed just within Scripture alone. We're talking about the living reality of abiding in fellowship with Him. We're talking about walking in Christ and Christ walking in us. And therefore, a failure to hold to the head, as I illustrated in our earlier class, results from, first, apathy to the Word of God. And that apathy often begins not in an unwillingness to hear, but in an unwillingness to be accountable for the application of what you've heard. Many times, and I can't tell you how many times through the years, and I've been in contact with many, many churches that are of a doctrinal persuasion of a categorical approach to Scripture, and I can't tell you how many mature believers I've met. And I know they are because they've told me. And they tell everyone. And you can almost hear the and the amazing thing is that their life has accomplished little or nothing. Now, James ran into the same thing, and we won't take time to turn to the book of James, but I would urge you to look at James because James gives it the acid test. Not only the issue in chapter 1, by the way, he keeps hammering at the same thing all the way through. Chapter 1, he says, don't be a hearer only, be a doer also. Chapter 2, he says, faith without works is dead. He's talking about exactly the same problem. Chapter 3, he says, all right, those of you who keep talking about how wise you are and mature you are, who is the man that has wisdom? And probably in James' congregation, several raised their hands, and he said, let him show what he has. And he gives the litmus test. You can read it for yourself. James 3, verses 13 through 18. If you don't measure up, you haven't got it. And you measure up by showing. Let him show by his life wisdom in meekness and humility and service and so on and so on and so on. And he goes through a whole list. And then he also says, now who is the guy who professes wisdom that doesn't have it? Here's what he has. He has vain ambition, inordinate ambition. He is the person that is filled with jealousy. He is the person who is a cause of all kinds of divisions among the group. That's the person making the claim. So James just more or less cuts through to the heart of the matter, and he says, look, let's realize we're not talking about intellectual acquisition. We are talking about the experiential reality of a person who is living the Christ life. And that's our objective. That's our goal as we study. We do not study so that we are approved. You know, many people read 2 Timothy 2:15 long. Study and you'll be approved is the way they think it reads. No one was ever approved by study. No one. I don't care who they are. Study to, same word James uses, show it. Study to show yourself approved as what? A workman. I don't know about you, but every workman that I've ever known was under that designation because he worked. Work! You remember? What was the old guy's name? Maynard. Every time Maynard heard the word, work! Some Christians are like that. Study, study, study. Well, you going to put any of it to work? Work! Oh, you're a legalist, you know? Suddenly you're a legalist for saying that it has to have some living reality. That you mean this is actually supposed to relate to life? You mean that this is actually supposed to change the person that I am? See, and so we run into that problem. So Paul here is dealing with that same problem, and he says, not holding to the head. And holding to the head, of course, is an experiential, by faith, apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, what I want to deal with is just these two verses. The warning that is given, let no one judge you. The word that is used here is kata prabuo. Kata, K-A-T-A, and brabuo, B-R-A-B-E-U-O. And kata brabuo is here a present active imperative. Kata is the word that is used for a norm or a standard. So we'll just put according to a standard. So they're holding you up to a standard. Brabuo is a word that means to bring an accusation or a judgment. Now he's, of course, warned them of this danger previously in the chapter. You'll remember he says earlier in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. Here the problem is philosophy, and I've listened to the tapes of the guys that filled in while I was away, and I know that Jamie touched on this particular issue. As I listened to Andrew and Jamie and Joel and Daniel, I took all day Wednesday and just listened to their classes and just really enjoyed it. Obviously different levels of growth and of communication skill and different styles, different personalities. But I'll tell you, I came to a conclusion at the end of Wednesday. I felt rich at the end of Wednesday. I had four classes that I was able to sit and listen to and be encouraged and edified by. And I thought to myself, you know, these people weren't hurting while I was away. You had good doctrine. You had good teaching. But I'll tell you something else you were able to do. You not only had the opportunity to be edified by the teachings of these young men, you had the opportunity to offer something to them. You were used by God, providing you were here in the right spirit, you were used by God to provide them an opportunity to develop their own spiritual gift and prepare themselves for a ministry so that the ministry here would multiply in other places. And that makes it a living reality because you were not only receiving, you were also giving. And that's what it's all about. And unless we provide for the young men who are coming up in training and commitment and dedication, a forum where they can learn by practice. Jesus taught the disciples everything he taught, first by example, then by precept, then by practice. They followed with him. And as we did yesterday going down to Busselton, I went along, but I was really there to just observe and add a little here and a little there and just watch others work. And that's the way it ought to be. And God is really beginning to stir a lot of people, and it thrills me beyond what I can even tell you because I've prayed and waited for it for a long time. In 1976, which has been a while back, I took my first church and I prayed, and the prayer that I prayed was for the very things that God is giving to this congregation. He didn't give it there. The reason was because there were some who gained and some that benefited, but the entire body were not a part of it. and no succeeding ministry was a part of it, and that's why I ended up here. God led me here because this was the place where He would answer some prayers that I've prayed and provide some of the things that I've asked Him to do. The idea of giving or bringing a judgment against someone is beyond just judgment or criticism, because it's the idea of bringing a fault before someone at the tribunal. One day, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as we're told, and I believe that a couple of the young men dealt with this one. I think Joel, for example, dealt with this particular issue, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. One day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and we're going to stand accountable for what we have, for what we've been given, and for what we've done with what we've been given. And Jesus Christ is going to allow you an opportunity to make your case for what you have done. How have you used that which you've been given? And, of course, He will then evaluate that which has been done and separate the gold, silver, precious stones from the wood, hay, and stubble. Now, the idea, kata brabuo, means that there will be a charge lodged against you at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ for failure disqualifying certain activities because you have given yourself over to a pseudo-humility, because you got distracted from the Word and your mission by a false teaching. And therefore, there will be a disqualification. And that's why it's translated by the translators here, let no one rob you of your reward. You remember that we're told in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, let no one take your crown. By the way, your crown is not something that's waiting to be created. It was designated to you the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. At the moment of salvation, every believer in Jesus Christ receives all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and everything that God has for you in time and eternity is set aside with your name. Your name is placed on it. It belongs to you. Ephesians 1:6 says that it is your possession, and that includes your crown. And your crown is equivalent to the work that God gave you to do. Now, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11 says, see to it that no one take your crown. Well, they certainly can't take what you don't have, so you already have it. How can someone take your crown? Well, the loss of your crown will happen by one of two things. Number one, someone will lead you astray. And this is the idea in our passage. Don't let someone mislead you so that an accusation can be lodged against you at the time of reward, resulting in the loss of eternal things that you could have gained. The second way that someone can take your crown is if they do your work. God is faithful, and what He intends to do, He's going to accomplish. And what He planned to be accomplished in your life, the people that He planned, for example, for you to witness to lead to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, He's not going to let those people go to hell just because you're an unfaithful servant. You know, evangelists may use this as a motivating factor and say, what if you don't tell these people? Think of the souls that'll burn in hell because you failed to witness. Well, God's not unfaithful. If you fail to be the person you should be, God will double load another servant. Who do you always go to get things done? The person who's already doing 10,000 things, because they are a faithful servant. They're a good worker. So you say, look, I hate to load this on you. I know you're already overloaded. You got more things than you can get around to. Could you please do this? Sure, I'll do it. And they burn the midnight oil and they do it. God the Father, who is faithful to draw in all who will believe in Jesus Christ, is going to reach that person. That person in your sphere of influence, that person who may be a mother, father, a son, a child that maybe you haven't prayed for, as one of the ladies mentioned this evening, praying so much for her children. No, that prayer that is offered up is a faithful prayer, and you know, others can join in and others can support, but what if you don't do it? What if you don't witness? What if you're unfaithful? God's going to find someone else and say, look, I'm going to have to load you double. I'm going to have to give you double responsibility. Why do you think Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few? Pray that God will send workers into the harvest, because the ones that are there are working themselves to death. From the time I entered my ministry until today, a lot of people say, how do you do all the things that you're doing? I'm actually on half speed to what I used to be. And the only reason I'm doing that is because I'm pacing myself. This is a jog. When I was doing 13 classes a week, and Jeff and Julie can testify to some of the things that I was doing over in Arkansas, and I was up at 6 in the morning of a Sunday morning so I could make it down to Little Rock to be a chaplain of a military unit, and then make it back to Conway to be the chaplain of a military unit, and then make it for the early class, after which was the mid-morning class, after which was the mid-afternoon class, followed by the evening class. That was Sunday. And every class was different. So I'm on slow speed. But do you know why it's been that way from the very beginning? I know why it is. I'm hogging a lot of what belongs to somebody else. And you know what? I want all I can get and then some. I even want more. While I was in the Kazakh seminary, I was teaching the Kazakh students, a more humble, teachable group you could never meet. We went through the idea of death, and I took them back to Genesis 2, and I said, God said Adam was going to die. Did he die? And they said, sure did. And I said, how did he die? And they said, spiritually. And I thought, well, this is refreshing. I took them to Romans 6:23, and I said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What kind of death is he talking about? And they said, spiritual death. I said, I think we have theologians here. We turned to Matthew 27, Jesus hanging on the cross and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I said, did God the Father forsake the Son? And they said, yes. And I said, what was happening? And they said, spiritual death. I gave them all a diploma right there. But when we got on this issue, the very first day that we met with that seminary, I pointed out a fellow that was kind of off to the side, and I could tell the moment I walked into that place that this was, as it were, the low man on the totem pole. You know, every group has him. Everywhere you go, there is that guy that is the butt of all the jokes, the guy that is not quite, you know, fitting in with everybody, and he's always off to the side. And I said, you see that guy? That is the most advanced student here. And Nan kind of wondered, how do you know? I don't know how I knew. The Spirit told me. As we went through the weeks with these Kazakh students, you know what we found out? They have to carry all their water. You know who carries water for everybody in the seminary? Old Joe, you know, the old guy whose hair's never combed and always looks kind of shoddy and very poor and doesn't have a wife because he's not attractive and no woman would want to marry him anyway because he looks so, you know, scatterbrained and unorganized. He's carrying water for everyone. You know who opens the door for all the ladies? Well, it's old Joe, you know. Well, I don't know what his name was. Never got his name. Or I got it and don't remember it. He was the one that was serving everyone. And when we got to the issue of rewards well into the second week, and I said, let no one take your crown. I said, there are two ways someone can take your crown. Number one, they can mislead you, deceive you, and rob you of your eternal reward. I said, you know the other way that they can do it? And one of the guys raised his hand. He said, by doing your work. And I said, that's right. And someone else raised their hand, and they said something, and everyone laughed and looked at this guy. Now, I didn't even have to have it translated what they were saying, but I asked the translator, I said, what'd they say? She said, they're blaming him because they said that he always does everything for everyone and therefore he's robbing them of all their rewards. And I said, he deserves every one of them. Old Faithful. Without pomp, without ceremony, and yet every time that fellow answered a question, I could tell he thought deep. He said very little during the 2 weeks we were there, but when he spoke, it was worth listening to. So someone can rob you by doing your work. But in this case, we're talking about someone robbing you because they deceive you. And folks, let me tell you, the deception that is there to lead you astray, to lead me astray, is so subtle. You have to use the sword of the Spirit because you have to cut so fine. Because if you're off a fraction, if you're off a hair, as you move along in your spiritual life, the gap is going to widen and widen and widen. And a very, very small misunderstanding at some point can lead to such an amplified result in later days, and you can be robbed of your reward. Let no one bring a judgment against you. Let no one rob you, he says, of your reward. And he explains how this robbing takes place, and it involves four things. So you might just want to jot down four things. Number one, a voluntary false humility. A voluntary false humility. In other words, this is what we call pseudo-humility. And this is what he calls taking delight in false humility. Your translation may have the word false there. The word taking delight is the word thelo, and the word thelo is a volitional word. It talks about desire. Thelo is the word, T-H-E-L-O, and it's a present active participle which would translate to keep on desiring. To keep on desiring. In other words, this is a perpetual desire. You keep on constantly wanting something, and what you're wanting is what's translated here as humility, but it's a pseudo-humility. So it involves a voluntary involvement in pseudo-humility. Secondly, it involves a voluntary worship of angels. After this false humility comes the worshiping of angels. Now, angels are mighty creatures, and they're mightier than us in wisdom and power and understanding, but they are not worthy of worship. Third, it involves an intrusion into the supernatural realm. If you pursue the pseudo-humility of Buddhism, if you pursue the pseudo-humility of Hinduism, if you get involved in the pseudo-humility of yoga and other things, you will sooner or later, if you keep on desiring it and keep on wanting it, you will break through into the supernatural realm. And that's what we find in the phrase where it says that this person is intruding into things which he has seen. Now, I acknowledge that there is a textual problem between the translation, things he has not seen, things that he has seen. I take the rendering that it is things that he has seen. But there's no doubt about the intruding. The word is embatuo, and it means to penetrate into, E-M-B-A-T-E-U-O, to intrude or to penetrate into the supernatural realm. I know this is a fact because one of the things that the devil used to attack me as a very young Christian, I was just new in the faith, and he attacked me because of my interest in trying to stay reasonably fit and so on. I thought I would get involved in yoga just for the health benefits. Have you ever heard that one? There's no such thing. You cannot get involved in yoga just for the health benefits, because yoga is a means of intruding into the supernatural realm. The same is true of Buddhism. The same is true of Roman Catholicism in all of its ritualism and everything else. All of these are means by which, if you dedicate and devote yourself to the rigid rituals and exercises and self-humiliations and so on and so forth, it is designed to initiate you into the supernatural realm. And I want to tell you, when that happens, you will see things. But they are not real in the sense of being true and right and honorable. What you're going to see is a massive deception. And I got involved to the point where I started tinkering around with astral projection, and I was paying visits here, there, and everywhere. Now, I was deceived. And I was a child of God. And it was an attempt of Satan to stop what I'm convinced he knew would happen. You know what he knew would happen? He was thinking in the back of his mind, we can't let him get to Perth. Whatever happens, we can't let him get to Perth. I believe that with all my heart. Because I believe what God has done here surpasses all that anything that was accomplished in my ministry to this point. That was all training. That was refining, purging, child training, some fairly intense and heavy discipline. But it was all preparation. If by any means, let's don't let him get to Perth. First attack, let's get him into yoga. Let's get him involved in astral projection. And I'll tell you what, I saw things. They say, what'd you see? I ain't going to tell you. You know why? Because it was demonic. And I penetrated, because of discipline in a system of pseudo-humility, I penetrated into the supernatural realm, and I didn't want to be there. And I got out, and I got shut of it butt quick. And I knew that I had been dealing with demonism. So this person intrudes into unknown things Now, the visions that these people get involved in, they may be seeing nothing but a fallen angelic video. But they're still seeing it. The charismatics are totally deceived in this area. Totally deceived. They live for a psychedelic spiritual experience. They run from experience to experience, and they follow a very rigorous system of training and pseudo-humility to indulge in and finally be ingratiated in the area of some supernatural experience. Listen, the only supernatural experience you and I need is the renewing of the mind and the transformation of ourselves into a replica of Jesus Christ, a reflection of Jesus Christ. That's all the miracle we need. Listen, if God can take your unforgiving heart and make you forgiving to those around you and those who have hurt you, you want something better than that? You want something more practical than that? If God can take your hard and cold and uncaring heart, and if He can melt your heart and give you a burden for the lost and compassion, some of the most deceived people I know are people who have turned the Word of God into a form of Gnosticism. They could care less about the world around them. They could care less that people are going to hell. They could care less that there is a world crying out for the truth. Their attitude is, well, if God wants to save them, He'll save them. Right now I'm involved in point 978 of the doctrine of. And they have been deceived, and they don't even realize it. I realize this is bold. All the theme people attack me because I'm not theme, and all the non-theme people attack me because I am theme, and I don't please any of them. I don't care. I've been walking that middle of the ground for so long, I shook the churches across the United States because I refused to line up with them. And then after I finally proved that what I was saying worked, you know what happened? Everybody ran over and said, oh, now let's get on board, but let's get rid of him. So they did. Listen, I've been there. I've been in the middle of this battle so thick, you can't even imagine it. And I know what's going on. There isn't anything wrong with study as long as it is not study for the sake of study. Finally, this deception is a departure from holding fast to Christ in faith and love. Holding fast to Christ in faith and love. Listen, He is the source of nutrient or nutrition, of nurturing, of strengthening His body. Not holding fast to the head, from whom you are not going to be nourished from me, you are going to be nourished from Christ. You are not going to be nourished from another pastor, you are going to be nourished from Christ, or not at all, period. And I don't care who you sit under, and I don't care what you learn, if you're not nourished by Christ, you're not. And a failure to hold to the head makes a monstrous deception of anything that even appears to be biblical. A monstrous, horrible counterfeit that has, as Paul warns, the form of godliness without the power. Summary. Doesn't look like we'll get too far along in Hebrews 2, but let me summarize what I've said. At the creation, and this is just a very quick overview of the relationship between angels and men, at the creation, all of the angels sang and shouted for joy. In other words, when God called into existence the universe, the angels were already there. And they sang and they shouted for joy, as we're told in Job 38, verses 6 and 7. And if you look at that passage, we won't take time to turn to it, it says, when God laid the cornerstone of foundation. You know who the cornerstone is? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, Jesus Christ. And I believe that that refers to the fact that the angels were told up front that God was going to do something magnificent through the second member of the Godhead, and the halls of heaven, if you could call it that, rang with the shouts and the peals of joy from the angelic realm, but not for long. Point two. Between that point and the creation of man, Lucifer led his revolt. between that time and the creation of man. In other words, between the time God called the universe into existence and the creation of man. And I'm not talking about the 6 days in Genesis. I'm talking about the time between when the entire universe was called into being. Remember that what you have in the book of Genesis in the 6 days, God is dealing with things that are already in existence. He is separating light from dark, and He is putting everything in its place and organizing and arranging and so on and so forth. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, and Revelation 12, verses 4 and 9, talk about this great rebellion. Folks, if I can do nothing more in the book of Hebrews, then impress on you the intensity of this war that we are in and challenge you to begin to be a real soldier in regard to your faith, I will have accomplished my mission. And I realize, in a sense, that the mission that God has placed on me makes it hard for you. I know it would be nicer if I could just stay here all the time. I know that. But you know what? I spent 16 years staying in one place, studying the Word every single day in a little cell that I called my office. From Sunday through Saturday, I was there, and I went years without taking one day off. Years. And you know why? Because God was telling me it is time to stockpile everything you can stockpile, because the day will come that you're going to leave this little cell. And that day's come. And now God is saying, all right, how many other people's crowns do you want? You know what I've told Him? As many as heartbeat and breath can carry me to. You say, boy, you're selfish. You know what? I want it for you too. Because I don't do anything except as a part of this congregation. And if you understand family the way God understands family and body the way He understands body, there is nothing I do that you are not a part of. The more I can do, the more I share with you. Because as Jesus said to the disciples, you are those who stood with me in my trials. You say, boy, what did they do? They were there. And He counted that as a matter of great honor. Because you have stood with me, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you think they knew when they dropped those nets and walked away from the fishing business and they began to follow along behind Him, walking through the heat of the day, wondering, does this guy ever get tired? And what? It's time for morning tea. When are we going to break? And He led them on and led them on and led them on. Do you think they had any idea that at the end of it all He would say, do you know what this has gained for you? Just because you were with me, you share this. I hope somehow I can challenge you to understand what God is laying before us. And it's going to be intense, and I believe the orders I have from on high are that it's time to get in high gear, and it's going to be intense from here on out. And I'm ready for it. And I hope you are. Point three. From Satan's own statement, and I'm talking about his statement in Isaiah 14:13, the five I wills, from his own statement and the fact that these very things that he went after are given to us in Christ, I come to a conclusion. I can't prove it. You may hold an opposite view, and I feel totally unthreatened. There ain't anything that can threaten me anyway. But if you choose to believe otherwise, that's fine. But I'm convinced from what he says that the foundation of his revolt was his anger that God would choose to give that to us. You're going to give this to man? This is what I deserve. I'm going to lead a revolt. I believe Satan revolted because God revealed the plan and said, hey, how about I make this creature man? Oh, hey, that sounds great. Let's place them over dominion. Let's put them in a world of their own. Oh, that's great. Let me display my glory through them. And the peals of cheers and songs shook the heavens. And then he said, and then let me become one of them, that they may become one with me. How dare he? I can almost picture the assembled saints as Lucifer began to step back. And the fire that began to build within him, Ezekiel 38 says, the fire that began in you will devour you. And I can almost picture the hiss as he said, no, I'll take it. And then went around among the angels, spread his rebellion, and the revolt began. Point four. The superiority of Jesus to the angels, which we are now studying, is accomplished because of the cross and by means of the resurrection. The superiority of Jesus to angels is accomplished because of the cross and by means of the resurrection. That's the thrust of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Hebrews. And finally, it is the outworking of this amazing plan, and I want you to see this. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll have to save the seven superiorities for next week. I thought we'd get to them, but one thing I'm not going to do, I'm not going to try to rush through the book of Hebrews. I'm going to take our time because I feel like it is so important for us to get the book of Hebrews into our souls. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And the point that I want to make from 1 Peter 1 is that it's the outworking of this amazing plan of redemption that the angels desire to look to. Why? Because it was the very crux of the beginning of the entire conflict. Notice what he says in verse 10, of this salvation. By the way, people say, oh, well, there's no Christ, there's no gospel in the Old Testament. Oh, really? I can show you a number of passages that say that it was there. Foretold by his prophets. What does he say in Romans 1? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time, in other words, what means, what manner of time, how is it going to happen, when is it going to happen, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things that have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Here's the phrase, things which angels desire to look into. Both fallen and elect angels stand by, as it were, with their breath held to watch the next step as God unfolds his magnificent plan revealed to men before it happened through the prophets, I believe revealed to the angels before it happened, and therefore a cause of revolt. Things to which angels, the Greek actually has the connotation that they draw near and crane their necks to look and behold what God is doing for you and I. And you know the tragic thing? The elect, the mighty, the glorious angels, the fallen, the sinister, the evil angels stand near and draw near on opposite sides of the spectrum, the light as opposed to the darkness, and they draw near and they crane their necks to watch one person come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we as believers become indifferent to what God is doing. How tragic. Be challenged to hold to the head. Let me challenge you in your prayer life to hold to the head. Let me challenge you in your study of God's Word to go beyond the written page and to hold to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me challenge you in your conduct to hold to the head. As a husband to your wife, you be the head. As wives to your husbands, as unto Christ. And in all of our human relationships, to display the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, to hold, to cling to grab in a firm and mighty grasp by faith through the grace of God, to cling to Jesus Christ. What you and I are a part of is a magnificent undertaking, that God should condescend to even allow us to be used. And what has He done just in the past few weeks? How many are rejoicing in the Ukraine? How many are rejoicing in Kazakhstan? How many are rejoicing in Nepal? How many are rejoicing because a book written in Arabic was given away free to pastors in places where you can die for your faith, and they've carried it back behind those curtains that forbid evangelism, and they're carrying it there rejoicing. What has God done in the last couple of months? Stand in awe, because the angels do. Stand amazed. But whatever you do, don't stand by. Don't be a spectator. Play a part. Play a part. You ask God to give you a big chunk of it, and then you roll up your sleeves and you become a part of it, and He will give you above and beyond anything you can think or ask. Let's pray. I'll see you next week. Thank You, Father, for the marvelous grace which You have revealed to us through Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that that grace has equipped us and enabled us, gifted us, to be useful in Your plan. Help us, Father, never to follow, to be misled, to be deceived by the idea that just because we know more than the person next to us, we've achieved anything at all. Rather, so much the greater accountability is upon us. How I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will live a life of balance, that we will realize that as it takes 2 feet to walk, so it also takes 2 feet on the spiritual pathway, the feet of grace and faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith, so that we move and advance and continue to increase from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We thank You for these things. Direct our eyes away from ourselves, away from each other, to the person of our glorious Lord, who is seated in honor, who is seated in glory in our behalf at Your right hand. As He represents us in Your glorious presence, may we represent Him in the darkness of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.